the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning, everyone. I'll try that again. Good morning. Sorry, teacher in me, please forgive me. My name is Johnny Baker. I'm a member here. I'm also working in a local secondary school in the week. I'm also part of the leadership team. And it's my privilege this morning to carry on this series. We are spending the first part of the autumn in Mark's Gospel with this series, Who is This Man? And we are about to, in a few weeks, come to kind of a turning point, the hinge moment in the Gospel of Mark. At that point, we're going to stop. We're going to go off to Christmas and do some Christmassy things, but we will return to Mark's Gospel later. But we're coming up to the moment, and apologies if this is a spoiler, but Peter, in about 3 weeks' time, when Alex is speaking to us, Peter is going to get it. After all this time, Jesus is going to turn to Peter, and he's going to say, "But what about you, Peter? Who do you say I am?" And Peter's going to reply, "You're the Messiah." And that's our moment that we're building towards all this through this series. Now, if it's your first time here this morning, just want to make sure, before we read the passage, Rhiannon's going to come and read the chapter to us in a moment. But before we do that, let's just make sure we're all on the same page. I've used the word gospel this morning. The word gospel is just literally means good news. There are four people who wrote accounts of the gospel, the good news of Jesus: Matthew, Luke, John, and Mark. It's really hard to say it in that weird order, isn't it? And we're looking at Mark's gospel this morning. Now, all four accounts have slightly different information in them. They're all written from slightly different viewpoints, different and for different readers. But what you find as you read them is that they all agree on the main sections. On Thursday night, I will be sat 400 yards from here in that direction. Some of you immediately know where I am. I'm going to be sat in my seat at St. James's Park because Exeter City are playing Plymouth Argyle. Don't leave the house if you're not going to the football. And what's going to happen is there'll be a football match, and at the end of the football match, I'm going to meet up, hopefully, with one of my friends who is a Plymouth Argyle fan. Yeah, boo, well done. And at the end of the game, we'll meet up together, and what will happen is we'll all know kind of the same thing that's happened. So we'll all know that Exeter have scored three and Plymouth have scored none. And we can talk about that. But what we'll have is, because I'll be at the side and he'll be behind the goal, we're going to have slightly different viewpoints on it. We'll know it's 3-0. We'll know extra the better. No, we'll know those things. But there'll be nuance, won't there? And that's essentially what's happening with the Gospels, that you have the main things by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but you just see different things. They all agree on the same outcome and what happened. And that's a particularly important image for us this morning, because the story that we're looking at appears, not many of them do, but appears in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, out of the four Gospels, Mark's Gospel is the one that's most like a comic book. Now, I don't mean it's like a comic book because it's funny. It's like a comic book because it's action-packed. It has the least amount of Jesus' teaching in, and we saw that a bit of Jesus' teaching the other week. We had chapter 4, where, do you remember that Paul Williams came and spoke about the parable of the sower? But even that chapter ended with Jesus calming a storm. Story after story, action, action, action. Jesus is doing things. He's healing, he's performing wonders, and he's acting in power. And this morning, Mark chapter 6 is more of the same. And in the time that I've got this morning, here's what I meant to do. I meant to look at the fact that Jesus is a prophet without honor in his hometown, that he's going to send out the 12, the beheading of John the Baptist, the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus walking on water. Spoiler and a massive relief for you, that's not going to happen, okay? Don't panic. But I'm just going to focus on this one. We're going to have a look at the feeding of the 5,000. Just look at it from a slightly different angle. Now, all of these sermons in Mark 1 to 8 could end up by saying this: Jesus is powerful. Jesus is powerful. And to be honest, I could sit down right now and go, "Thanks, everybody. Here endeth the lesson." That is true. Jesus is powerful. But we're going to look a little bit more at some of the details in this story. And I know I've just used the word details, and some of you are going, like, oh, no, details. Far from it. The details are really important because they don't show that Jesus is boring. They actually show how brilliant he is. Rhiannon's going to come now and read the chapter to us. Mark chapter 6. We are going to put it on the screen as well. Please ignore me. I'm just going to do something down here while that's happening. It's a huge passage to read. Rhiannon's going to go through it. About four-fifths of the way through, we get to the feeding of the 5,000. I want you to listen carefully, really, really carefully, to how Jesus reacts in that story and the things that he says. Rhiannon.
Okay, so in the Church Bible, it's page 952. So Mark 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked? What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in their own towns, among their relatives, and in their own homes are prophets without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. Now King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had had him bound and put in prison. He did this because Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to. Because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous man and a holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want and I will give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So immediately he sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John the Baptist in prison and brought back the head on a dish. He presented it to the girl and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from them, from all the towns, and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You can give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take almost a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then Jesus told them to make all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the five loaves and two fish, and looking up to the heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They ate and were satisfied. And Jesus picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought it was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were all completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their heart was hardened. But when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried those who were ill on mats to wherever they had heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed those who were ill in marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed.
Ah, brilliant. Thank you so much, Rhiannon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, loads of words and not much time. Father, please help us to understand who the Lord Jesus is, to see his beauty and his brilliance and his power, and also to understand what that means for us, because this passage means a lot for the way that we're called to live and the things that we're called to do. Please help us now. Amen. In the week, I work at this place, and I'm part of the senior leadership team, and my role is that I spend a disproportionate amount of time with children who someone once described as children who are good at hiding their loveliness. And so a lot of my day is spent with a small number of students. I know there are many parents in this room. I just probably don't get to see your children very much, but I get some to see some a lot. And every year we get a brand new set of year sevens coming in. They're fresh-faced. There was one thing that happened the other day where the radio went off. There was trouble going on. And so I was called as a member of the senior leadership team to come and sort this out. Now, I went to see this. There was actually a year seven boy who was causing a bit of trouble. And so I got to the area. Now, I'm blessed. I'm 6 foot three and a half. I have an advantage over year sevens. And I'm ashamed to say what I said next, but I do say this quite a bit, and it sometimes worked. So there's trouble going on, and I go in front of the boy, slightly tower over him, and I said, "Do you know who I am?" And I want to tell you that the vast majority of the time it works. Unfortunately, this little boy looked up at me and he squinted a bit and said, "Are you the guy who picks up the litter sometimes?" you're laughing at the litter bit. It's the sometimes bit that gets me. It's not even that I do it all the time. I need a new job, but that's another story entirely. Identity matters. Who are you dealing with? In the Mark's gospel, what we're seeing is that he's not being recognized. Chapters 1 to 6, he should be recognized, Jesus, for all the things that we're doing, but he's not being recognized, and it's about to carry on in what we've just read. So in this first section, what we've seen is that Jesus is in his own town. He's in his backyard. You should recognize Jesus. This is where he's from. But no, his face is not being recognized. There's verse 3. There's just a load of questions. Who is this guy? And it's not just the fact that they can't recognize him. They actually look at the end of verse 3. They actually take offense at him. Jesus, verse 6 tells us, doesn't it? He is amazed at their lack of faith, and so he moves on. He leaves. What does Jesus do next in this chapter? Well, Jesus, there's this beautiful part, isn't there, where he sends out the 12 disciples and they do amazing things. Those are beautiful verses, aren't they? There's 12 and 13. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons. They anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. We then get in our story like a bit of a move away, if you like. Theological term is a Marcan sandwich. We heard that last week, didn't we? So Mark's telling a story. He then sort of detours, but then he comes back in the end. So I'm just going to move this one up here. Because what we read about in the next section, in like a sort of a detour, is we get this horrific murder of John the Baptist. That happens, and then we jump back to the story, and the chapter ends with two miracles. And we're going to lurk here this morning, but there's something going on here as well that just helps us into there. And what we're after this morning is, I think that there are two fairly mind-blowing moments in this passage that you may have spotted, brilliant if you have, but you might have missed them. And if you missed them this morning, it's my job just to highlight them to you. Verse 30, we get immediately before this miracle, so like kind of the bit that joins in here, we get this line that tells us that Jesus is learning about the death of John the Baptist. Now, that is drawn more explicitly in Mark's gospel. In Matthew's gospel. So in Matthew's gospel, same stories, John's disciples come back and they took his body and buried it. They then went and told Jesus. When Jesus hears all that's happened, this is when the feeding of the 5,000 happens. So there's a little bit of context here because we've read that John the Baptist's death, it's not a nice one, is it? Let's be brutally honest. It's a horrible one. It may sound sort of very Game of Thrones to us in the 21st century to use modern imagery, but please do not lose sight of just how horrific a murder this is. He dies a terrible death, John the Baptist. His head ends up on a platter, all because of the thoughtless, drunk vow of a power-hungry and irresponsible king. It's really, really terrible. Now, some people tell me, and I hear this a lot, that the Bible is unrelatable in modern society. Well, what we've just read in this story here is the story of something terrible happening to a good person. It's the story of somebody abusing their power. Of course, that would never happen in the 21st century, would it? Still, it's the story of human beings. That's what we do. And so it's a terrible, terrible end. The disciples tell Jesus about this terrible end. How do you think Jesus feels? If you heard this story, you heard about John the Baptist, they've come and recounted it to you. How are you feeling? John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin and a close one at that. Now, the text doesn't actually say us Jesus' response. It doesn't tell us how he reacted. But we do know how he reacted, don't we, when Lazarus died. So in John chapter 11, 35, we get the shortest verse in the Bible when it tells us that Jesus wept in response to hearing something so tragic. I don't think it's a leap to say that this would be deeply upsetting news for Jesus, would it? It's a terrible, terrible thing that's happened to John the Baptist. I wonder also if something's going on for Jesus personally here. Now, verse 14, King Herod had heard about Jesus. King Herod is now fixing like the crosshairs. He's locking on to Jesus. For a time, Jesus has been incognito. But now Herod is fixing his eyes on Jesus. And if Herod could put John the Baptist's head on a platter, I wonder if it was a reminder for Jesus about what is in store for me. There's this power-hungry man that's coming after Jesus. So as well as the personal loss of John the Baptist, I wonder if there's this just personal reminder of the things that are in store for Jesus that's coming his way. And so presumably that's why we read in verse 31 about how there's this retreat, essentially. There's a going away for some space, time to process, to grieve and to pray. And so what happens is Jesus jumps in the boat with the disciples. The disciples are kind of his henchmen. And they go, you know, we're going off to the other side of the river, the lake. We're going to get away from some people and we'll be fine. It's not how the story goes, is it? Because they go in the boat, they go across to the other side. And lo and behold, when they get to the other side, the crowds have been watching them and they've been legging it round. And when they get to the other side, Jesus gets to the other side and the crowd go, hello, hi, you're trying to get away from us, we're here. What do you think the disciples felt? Can you imagine if you're Jesus' disciples? Oh, we're trying to get away from all these people. We're doing like Project Quiet and Space for Jesus. And you'd be furious, wouldn't you? We're trying to get calm. We're trying to get peace and quiet for Jesus. We can't do it. What does Jesus do? Mind-blowing moment one for you. Verse 34. When Jesus landed, Jesus who has just heard about the death of John the Baptist, Jesus who is possibly thinking about the personal things that are coming to him, Jesus sees a large crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's amazing. Under the most pressure, bearing an enormous sense of loss, rather than seeing the crowds as an inconvenience, Jesus doesn't pull away. Jesus moves forward. He moves towards the people. Absolutely, verse 46, he does go and pray eventually. That's not important. But right now, Jesus comes across hurting people. He comes across broken people who are lost and needy. And despite everything that he's going through, he has this amazing bottomless well of compassion in him. And rather than running off, changing the boat, turn it around, go somewhere else, he walks straight into these people. And instead of focusing on his own sorrow, his own heartache, he sort of turns it over to sorrow and compassion for others. Those disciples may have been frustrated, but you can bet that Jesus wasn't. And if you're new to church, if you're new to Christianity, can I just say right now, that is Jesus. That is classic Jesus, if you were to read the Gospels. Here's what Jesus does. He sees pain, and rather than run away, he runs towards it, and he brings healing, peace, and love. Isn't it beautiful? Absolutely. Mark chapter 1 to 8, we see the most enormous, incredible displays of Jesus' power. We see him feeding 5,000. We see him walking on water. We see him calming storms. But do you know what might be even more amazing in the midst of that? All those powerful things, he has time for needy people. Isn't that incredible? I don't know if I could do things like that. I'm not sure I'd have time for needy people. Jesus does. Jesus has time for these people. Jesus is busy. He's very busy. He's the VIP. He's the talk of the town. But still, he has time for people. And I want you to make sure, I want to make sure this morning that you all know that that is still true today. Jesus still has time for all people right now. The Bible tells us that Jesus died on a cross, that he rose again, that he ascended into the heavens. We learn later in the New Testament that he's still ruling and reigning. He's still active, but he still has time for people. He still has time for you, and he still has time for me. Can you see how amazing Jesus is? He's incredible. I find his response there, if I'm honest, pretty mind-blowing. I'm certain that I'd be like the disciples, which is just like, oh, for goodness sake. And I've mentioned this kind of before, I think. Sometimes I personally really struggle with just keeping foot after foot going. It's like tiring at times, it feels like, following Jesus. And I get sort of compassion fatigue. I don't know what gets you over compassion fatigue, but for me, it's looking at the person of Jesus. Just look at this story. It's contagious, isn't it? You know, when someone does something like this, you can't help to be inspired. I think there's an inkling that the disciples are inspired actually by it. Do you notice what happens the next time they open their mouth? The next time they open their mouth, often they're talking about themselves, but this time there's a little change, isn't there? This is a remote place, Jesus. And we're thinking, the disciples saying, we're thinking about the others. It's late. You need to send them away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and the villages because they need to get something to eat, Jesus, these people. It's great. Well done, disciples. Really great. Here comes mind-blowing moment two. They say, go and get something to eat. And Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. Seriously, just think about that for a moment. Jesus, have you seen how many people are there? Someone get the clicker, Bartholomew, get the clicker. Have you seen how many people are in this space, Jesus? There's like more than 5,000 people. I can't see a Tesco Express, never mind a massive Tesco. What do you expect us to do? Now, you would probably, I've got a million excuses why I wouldn't feed 5,000 people. What do they go for? They go for, in verse 37, they go for the money one, don't they? Oh, that would cost us more than half a year's wages. We're not doing that. That's not possible for that to happen. When they point that out to Jesus, by the way, Do you think they're expecting Jesus to go, oh, yeah, there are lots, and yeah, you can't cater for that? Of course not. Jesus' next move is not to backtrack, is it? Because Jesus is in control. He's always in complete control. And what happens next is miraculous. Jesus isn't worried about what's going on here. Jesus knows what he's doing. If you were here a couple of weeks ago when Paul Williams, chief executive officer of the Bible Society, was with us, he looked at Mark 4 with us, and he ended with possibly the best final line of a sermon I've heard in years. I don't know if you remember it. He finished with five words. He was looking at that story there, Jesus calming the storm. It's all going wrong out to sea, and they're terrified. They wake up Jesus, and Jesus calms the storm. And he finished with this line. Remember who's in the boat. The disciples still aren't getting it, are they? They still don't. We want us to give something to. What's going on? Jesus is in complete control. Let's just follow the story through. What happens next? Jesus says, go and just grab what's out there. Don't worry. Just stop panicking. Go and get it and bring it back to me. The five loaves and the two fish come back. Jesus looks to the heaven. He gives thanks. He breaks the bread. Something happens. And look at that last line there. They all ate and were satisfied. Boom. Jesus is powerful again. It's another incredible miracle that points towards his power, Jesus, and his true identity. Question. Who feeds the 5,000? Well, I know. You don't know whether to answer that, do you? Because it's that a trick question. It's not. Jesus does the miracle, doesn't he? There's no one eating without Jesus, is there? No one is eating. He does the miracle. It's Jesus' power that generates the volume of food. But who physically, literally, gives the people something to eat? It's the disciples, isn't it? The disciples actually are the people who give them something to eat. Jesus gives thanks. He breaks the bread. Something mysterious happens. The disciples then dish out the food. Again, sorry, I'm just obsessed with this passage. What's that like? You've got a basket. Is it if you've got a basket and you're going and it like never ends? Or is it like, oh, it's getting low and you go back to Jesus and it's like, whoa, here I... It's incredible, isn't it? What happens? What is going on? I don't know. It's perfectly honest. I don't know. It's just a full-blown miracle. But I'm quite interested in the model of what happens, and I'm landing soon, but just for a few minutes, just stay with this a second. Just look at the model of what's happened. I'll try and put it on the screen so you can follow it. See, what happens is the disciples come to Jesus with a problem. They need some food, Jesus. Jesus goes, yeah, you're right. You give them something to eat. At this point, they go and get some food, five loaves, two fish. They bring it all to Jesus. Jesus then breaks it. Something happens, and then what we see is just something amazing, don't we? We see life and joy. A hungry crowd become well-fed. Now, here's a question for you. And please, don't worry if you don't know the answer to this. It's not a test. But where else do we see this chain of events in Mark's gospel? Where do we see Jesus take some bread, and when he has it, gives thanks for it, he breaks it, and then give it to the disciples? Where do we see that? The Last Supper. We see it here, don't we? Mark 14, 22. I don't know if you've ever spotted this. Exactly the same words. The parallels are there. The Last Supper. Simon, could you do me one more favor, please? Could you do what I normally do, but I just need to stay here. Could you just move the cross center? The Last Supper is the moment when Jesus communicates fully the paradox of how he's going to become king. So most people are expecting this warrior king to come. There's going to be like bloodshed everywhere, and somebody's going to come and take and hold and win. But Jesus says, no, that's not how it's going to happen. How it's going to happen is a much more grisly death than John the Baptist. How it's going to happen is that I'm going to die. So John the Baptist ends up with his head on a dinner platter. Jesus ends up on an execution rack. He ends up on a cross. And why does he end up on a cross? Because he ends up there because of the jealousy of some priest in Jerusalem and a corrupt Roman governor. And Jesus, beautiful, compassionate, powerful Jesus, ends up on a cross. He lives the most perfect life, but he meets the most horrific end. And at the Last Supper, what Jesus does when he breaks the bread and he pours out the wine, he's communicating that it's not a tragedy. Things have not gone wrong. We're not out of control. We haven't lost the narrative. This is the way things are meant to be. If you're a follower of Jesus, you will know that on the cross, the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood is the place where, we sing it sometimes, the love and justice of God meets. Jesus embodies on the cross God's justice on all of human evil and sin. And at the very same time, he embodies God's love as the judge takes on himself the judgment. His death on the cross, his absorption of sin and evil, show that forgiveness is possible for a screwed up person like me and for other people in this world as well. It's amazing. And that picture at the Last Supper is what we're going to celebrate in a moment. The breaking of the bodies, Jesus' death simultaneously brings life. Let me just show that there. There's a problem. There's a universal problem. Jesus comes along and gives everything. What happens then is on the cross, his body is broken. And then what we know is that after that, it's not the end because Jesus rises again. He ascends, he rules and reigns, and he transforms the lives of millions and millions and millions of people. Can you see? Oh, I can't do that. I'll try to do that. Can you see the chain of events? It's the same chain of events, essentially, that's going on. Jesus gets the disciples to gather the little they have, and they give all of it to Jesus. I'd have been so tempted. Surely, if you're a disciple, be like, the 5 loaves, 2 fish. Bartholomew, keep one back for us. But what they do is they don't, do they? They give it all to Jesus. Jesus breaks it. And then something amazing happens. If you're a follower of Jesus, I just want you to know this. That model still applies today. Now, what do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. Jesus, all-powerful, all-wonderful, all-compassionate Jesus, for some reason, instead of doing all of it himself, he chooses to do some of the things in this world through us. And that's still true today. There are things that the God of the universe has planned for you and has planned for me, and he's equipped us. He's given all of us, the Bible tells us, 1 Peter 4:10, that we've all got gifts and abilities, and we're called to use them in his service. He's equipped us, he's gifted us, and he's with us. And what he says to us today, I believe, is you give him something to eat. We're his disciples. We're called to take the things that we have, to take the talents that we have, the time and the gifts, to give it to all to Jesus. Metaphorically speaking, he breaks it and he does amazing things with us. Now, a couple of weeks ago, when Paul was with us, he was from the chairman of the chief executive officer of the Bible Society. And on the Saturday night, he told us about this. You might have heard about this, the Quiet Revival. There is a spiritual awakening happening in this country. Now, I didn't believe it. I'm a maths teacher. I wasn't having that at this point. But he told us about the YouGov poll, the numbers and the things. I'm a believer now. The numbers don't lie. Seriously, something is happening. And wouldn't it be amazing if in this country, where for so long we think that the Lord Jesus and Christianity is on the back foot, if suddenly now we're on the front foot? Well, what would it take for the quiet revival to become a loud revival? Well, what it would take would be his disciples listening to God and giving people something to eat. Now, that will look very different for all of us. Very, very different. But that's what we're called to do. Do not think that what you have is paltry or rubbish or not worth it. Do not think that your gifts are not useful. Do not think that your abilities, your talents, your time and your money are not worth something. Because you know what happens? When you give paltry things to Jesus, great things happen. All the God of the Bible needs is just people to bring things to him. And that's what we're called to do. So Simon's going to come now and we're going to finish. Let's just bring this all together. We'll take communion. But before we're going to do that, we're going to do something quite daring. We're going to have just a period of silence for a while. We're going to sit in silence. And I want us to, if we're willing to, just in that silence, to ask God to remind us of people, of circumstances and situations that we know about, that we're involved in, where things aren't right, where things are difficult and hard. And then I'm going to encourage you at that moment then to do this, to just pray a prayer that says, Father, please help with this. Please help. And that might be it. But many of us in the quiet then, in the still, will hear this. You do something. Now, I've no idea what situations you're facing and what it is that God's going to call you to do, but we're just going to spend a bit of time listening to God and then working out how he calls us to play our part in bringing more of the greatness and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ to this world, to see this quiet revival increase. So we're going to sit and be quiet. I'll leave this verse up as well. This has been our verse for the year. Let's just remind ourselves of it. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. People who follow Jesus live by faith. They live by faith. They recognize that Jesus is all powerful, that he's all compassionate, that he's all loving, and that for some reason he's chosen to do work through us. That's incredible, isn't it? It's mind-blowing. Simon.